Dear Heavenly Father, I pray that you'd be with us now as we open your word together. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you would, please open your Bibles with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. This evening, reading verses 18 through chapter 2, verse 5, starting at 1 Corinthians 1. Page 592 in the Pew Bible. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs, and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. Because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of God, the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. I'm not sure if you picked up on what Paul says here, the clear analysis of the Christian ministry. He calls it stupid. Stupid's my translation of moron, or the word behind fool or foolishness that's repeated throughout this passage. However, it's not only stupid, it's also weak or pointless, as Paul describes it. And so I want to ask two simple questions about the Christian ministry that Paul is describing. What is stupid about it, and why is it that way? What is foolish in what Paul commends here about the Christian ministry, and what's the point of that? And I do feel I should mention that I'm working my way through Joshua, and I'll return there my next opportunity, but this is, I think, one of the most important passages on the gospel ministry, something I'm preparing for now, and so I've turned to this in my preparation for ordination. So, let's ask, what is stupid or foolish about the Christian ministry? And one way to say it is Paul is pointing to everything in the Christian ministry as being foolish. We're going to walk through the three main things here: the method, the means, and the method, and the message. The method, the means, and the message, or perhaps a more helpful alliteration is the preaching, the personnel, and that which is preached. Look at chapter 2, verse 1, the method. When I came to you, brothers, I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. Skip down to verse 3, I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling, and my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in the demonstration of the Spirit and of power. There's a major problem here if you know anything about first century Corinth. If Athens is known for having the intellectuals, if Sparta is known for having the warriors, then in some ways Corinth, in an oversimplification, has the money. It sits on an isthmus along important trade routes and has not one but two lucrative ports in the city. Money seems to flow freely in Corinth. Decadence is the style. If Doric columns reflect a Spartan, simple style, and if Ionic columns reflect the Athenian balance and sophisticated sensibilities, then the Corinthian columns are the elaborate ones, the unbalanced, the ornate, that reflect the wealth and the decadence of the city. And where there is money, there is leisure, amusement, entertainment. They had the Isthmian Games, which was a rival in those days to the Olympic Games in Athens. They had the Temple of Artemis, the goddess of Eros and her priestesses. They had amphitheaters for Greek drama and rhetoric. This was a city of wealth, entertainment, sophistication, and style. And so, of course, to reach them, Paul had to come to their level, right? He had to get sophisticated and entertaining and relevant. He needs to learn how to speak to these folks. The old ways, the plain ways, couldn't work here in the big city. He needs to learn how to speak like the professionals. He needs to learn the techniques and the forms that would be most effective in reaching them for his message, for his ministry. And especially in a culture that had such a tradition of rhetoric as the ancient Greeks did. Rhetoric as an art form, a form of entertainment, a profession even. It would have been not uncommon on a Friday night to go down and to hear a speaker and to enjoy being swayed by the power of good ancient Greco rhetoric, to hear the new ideas that had come to town. And here we see Paul come to the city, which would expect a certain type of public speaking, a certain method or form, and he will give them the opposite of what they want or expect. He sticks to the stupid method, the plain style, the boring, old, but God-ordained method of preaching Christ to him crucified. And of course, our own times bear so little resemblance to the Corinthian culture, right? Thank goodness we are not inundated with entertainment or distractions or leisure in general, that we are not a society given to sensuous license or decadence. Thank goodness our society bears so little resemblance. No, of course, the similarities are numerous. Our society, I suppose, if we had a message and wanted to get it out, would expect a social media campaign or an advertisement budget or a TV series. If we had a message we wanted to get out in our day, those would be the means, the method that would make the most sense. Simple, clear preaching in Paul's day was just as unpopular or unsophisticated or proverbially ineffective as it is today. But the example the Apostle Paul sets for us here is that we might embrace the foolishness of his method, but also that we might embrace the means of his method. Not only the foolishness of his method, but also the foolishness of his means. Not only is preaching stupid, so is the personnel. Look at chapter 1, verse 26. Speaking to the Corinthian church, consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many of were of noble birth. He's saying to them, look around. You don't have that which makes you great in the world. The world looks for three things: wisdom, power, and birth. In our modern world, we might say you got to have a mental capacity, money, or muscles. You got to be brainy, brawny, beautiful, or busting at the seams with bucks if the world is going to take you seriously. Most Christians do not look like the people we see on TV or in the magazines. I've had the opportunity to work for 5 different churches over the last 7 years and to get to know good, real-life Christians. And they don't wear the right clothes or listen to the right music or watch the right movies. Few are hip, and those who are trying to be hip are ever so embarrassing. And it's a desire that is ever so present in the church, that we would not be thought of as foolish or weird or fringe. Well, in some ways, I think it's a hallmark. There have been those moments where Christianity has shaped Western civilization, but for the most part of world history, Christians have been relegated to the periphery. And of course, in our own culture, we're seeing ourselves return there. This is where we've been before. It's where we've thrived in the past. And these people, these foolish, weak, poorly born people in the Corinthian church, and these people who are foolish and stupid are the very means of the Christian ministry in some ways. It is the church that is the only institution God has established and promised to bless and promised to never forsake. It is the place where He dwells, where the people of God come to gather, to be strengthened, to break bread and pray and worship and grow and to be changed. It is the agent, the means of turning the world upside down. It is the carrier of the gospel message, the power of God, as we come to see. What a crazy thing in some ways to imagine the crew of fishermen and tax collectors that Jesus speaks the Great Commission to. And it's a ridiculous thing even in our mind to think of Paul coming to Corinth. Alistair Begg in his sermon on this passage draws out a nice imaginary conversation between Mr. Benjamin and Mrs. Benjamin. Mr. Benjamin had happened to be at the synagogue that day and heard Paul preach when he came to Corinth on the first day. You can imagine him reporting to his missus. He says, "Well, you know, not a very impressive looking man, old and rather bent over. He seemed to kind of tremble as he spoke, actually. And although there was a certain passion in what he said, he had a curious way of never ending a sentence and just running them together on and on." And perhaps you imagine Mrs. Benjamin responding, "Well, that's a pity. What good could he do here?" Indeed, there would not have been anything externally impressive about Paul. Indeed, we know much about his broken body. He would have looked foolish in comparison to the garb and grandeur of the orators and the stages in Corinth. During his stop in Athens in Acts 17, he's called a babbler. And as he goes to present his message in the Areopagus, it says that he is mocked, that he is ridiculed. He must have looked and sounded foolish, much like we must look and sound when we share our weekend plans around the water cooler at work. You spend all day on Sunday in church? Two services? Well, I'll be down at Forsyth with the pups, enjoying the sunshine. Or how foolish to look out on us, those here, to look at your neighbor here and say, these are the means by which the world should be transformed, which our society, these are the carriers of the good news of Jesus. This is where the power is, here. But it gets worse. Not only is the method foolish and the means foolish, but also it's the message Paul says is foolish. Look at chapter 1, verse 18. The word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. Look at verse 23. Skip to verse 23. We preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews, and folly, foolishness, to Gentiles. I sometimes wonder about our sweetest songs. We heard some of them played even this evening. How very odd they must sound to the outsider. That there is a fountain filled with blood and drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. Or, I will cherish the old rugged cross, where my trophies at last I will lay down. I will cling to the old rugged cross and exchange it someday for a crown. Or one we've sung more recently, maybe, Jesus, thy blood and righteousness my beauty are, my glorious dress, midst flaming worlds in these arrayed, with joy shall I lift up my head. These can be rather gruesome and macabre imagery if misunderstood. Indeed, a crucified Christ or Messiah would be a stumbling block for the Jews when they were expecting a geopolitical victorious Messiah. Indeed, a crucified Nazarene carpenter as savior of the world is foolishness to the Greek whose values lie either in political power or in a platonic, unbodied, ideal state. Indeed, a king who makes demands, who tells you that in order to gain your life you must lose it, makes little sense and sounds like utter foolishness to the cult of autonomy that is the religion of America. Christian Smith, and via David Wells for me, explains how Americans inhabit a therapeutic universe and the Bible inhabits a moral universe. Americans want to feel good, to feel shameless, to feel righteous, and the Bible wants you to actually be good, to be shameless, and to be righteous. The Americans see the problem of our reality is your experience of it, for which therapy can help you shift your experience of it. But the problem the Bible puts for us is that we have a moral inability to approach God, and what we need is justification and union with Christ and forgiveness of sin. There's a great chasm here between modern America and the Bible. The message of the Bible makes no sense without serious work, and a lot of that work needs to come from us, right? We need to know our neighbors, how they think, how they cope, what they believe, To love your neighbor is to know your neighbor in so many ways. And yet, it is the Holy Spirit who is pleased to work in and through and with the absurdity of the word preached in the church to make foolish the message, to make the foolish message the power of God. The message, the word of the cross, as you'll see in verse 18, is the power of God. If you don't want to be ridiculous, if you don't want to be truly irrelevant or truly foolish, you look to where the power is. You look to the message. Look at verse 19 and following. It is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart, God says. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs, Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. The reason I turn to this text this evening is because I've been studying for my ordination exams, as I said. I've been looking to the future and thinking about the weighty impossibility that is the gospel ministry. And I look around at the culture around us, every day growing more and more hostile to the fundamental beliefs of the Christian religion. And I need good news. I need hope, and so I turned here. This is good news to you and me. There's no need to defend the lion, as Spurgeon would say. We simply let it out of the cage because the message is the power of God. The Lord is pleased to use ridiculous means, coarse northerners and genteel southerners, fishermen and tax collectors, the educated and the uneducated. And finally, the Lord is pleased to use preaching. Simple Bible exposition, clear gospel proclamation for the attainment of his end, so that the method, the means, and the message are all stupid. And in many ways, that's the point. There's a why behind this. This brings us to our conclusion in many ways. The net effect of all this foolishness ought to be, in some ways, the humility of the means or the messengers. As Paul comes to verse 18 in chapter 1, you can look back and see that he is addressing the division in the Corinthian church. And do notice that while he does exhort them briefly that the division is wrong and damaging to the general witness of the church, verse 10 especially, the solution is not his exhortation. Unity in the church is not gained by Paul's scolding, nor does he put forward a general strategic platform of key cross-cultural partnerships, nor is it by targeting the message, means, or method toward a specific demographic. Rather, the strategy for church unity and diversity, and unity in diversity, is the humility by the means of the word of the cross, by the foolish message, means, and method. So that if you want a diverse and yet a unified church, you preach the gospel unadorned. You preach the cross. You expound the Bible in the context of the foolishness of the local church. Because the foolishness in so many ways ought to demand dependence upon God, humility before God and before one another. There's a deep, deep hypocrisy which is possible if we are proud in some ways of being an ordinary means of grace people. There's a deep, deep irony in looking down our noses at well-meaning Christians who end up straying from this simplicity, this system that Paul has given. That doesn't mean we don't enter the debate. It doesn't mean we don't argue. But it does mean that we are humble and gracious in how we do so. But finally, we should note the main point, I think, of the whole passage, where he heads and what he draws the purpose to. And that's in verse 29 and in verse 5. Chapter 1, verse 29, why does he do this? What is the point of this foolishness? So that no human being might boast in the presence of God. What is the point of this foolishness in verse 5, chapter 2? So that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. The point is that great Reformation sola, the soli Deo Gloria, that no honor or glory might be given to the means or the method or the messengers, but that God alone might receive the glory. And I think that is how this passage fits in so many ways into the grand scheme of the Bible. God gives his message, means, and method for his own glory. To preach another message, to use another means or another message, a method, is to infringe upon his design. But worse still, it is to seek to rob God of the glory he is orchestrating for himself in the life of the church. God has always chosen the foolish, the weak, and the low. He chose Abraham, right? Who twice pawned off his wife as his sister. He chose Jacob, who was a lying, conniving, backstabbing mama's boy. He chose Judah. He chose the nation of Israel, who he tells them outright in Deuteronomy chapter 7. It was not because you were more number that any. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you. For you are the fewest of all peoples, but it's because the Lord loves you and is keeping an oath that he swore to your fathers. God chose Moses when he was 80 years old and a murderer, exile, hiding out in the wilderness with the sheep. And one of my stories, God chose Gideon. When the angel comes to Gideon and tells him that he's going to be the leader of God's people, he essentially tells the angel, I am the least of all my family. My family is the least of all the clans. My clan is the least of all the tribes, and my tribe is the least of all the tribes. I am hiding out here in the threshing floor. If you are calling me to lead Israel, surely you must have the wrong guy. God chose David, right? The runt of the litter, not even invited to the party Samuel is throwing to anoint the next king of Israel. They have to call him in from the fields with the sheep. God chose Peter. Peter, the unstable fisherman, to be a leader among the disciples. God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. Oh, the depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given him a gift that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. What a relief. What a joy that the method, the means, and the message of the gospel ministry are foolish. That God has made it that way on purpose. And that he is glorified by it. That it's not up to me and it's not up to you. That the word of the cross is the power of God. And so we depend on God. When I am weak, then I am strong, Paul says. We get to be bold and let the lion out of the cage. Let's pray that we might do so. Dear Heavenly Father, I pray that you would give us opportunity, even this week, to share the message of the cross, the good news of Jesus, to be unashamed and unafraid, to embrace the foolishness that it represents. Father, I pray that we'd support our church, who embraces this foolishness, for it is the means that you are turning this world upside down. We praise in Jesus' name. Amen.